If you didn't get a chance to grab one on the way in, there is a bulletin. There'll be some on the table outside just to the right of this first door here out there that has all the announcements, has contact info on the back, lists other things that are going on during the week here. And hopefully my youth group team corralled you as you came in, caught you, cornered you, didn't harass you too much, but there are note sheets available. If you'd like one, we can put a hand in the air. We can get one of those to you as well. We are drawing near the end of our series on what is the gospel. We've been moderately deep in it. We started back before the beginning. Back before the beginning, we started with who is God? What is God? What are some of his attributes? We looked at his righteousness. We looked at his sovereignty. We looked at his justice and his love. These sorts of things. We looked at creation. Why did he create? What was the purpose of creation? What was our place as humanity in that creation? How we were created to be the image bearers of God, but how at the fall, that shalom of creation, that everything as it should be, was broken, and we're left with the world we're in now. We looked at the curse of sin, the cost of sin. We saw where God promised, before he spoke to Adam and Eve, he promised justice. He promised reconciliation. He promised restoration and renewal for his people. Took us about 10 minutes to fly over from Adam and Eve being locked out of the garden all the way through Jesus' birth. Spent a Sunday looking at who Jesus is. Is he really truly God and truly man? Did Jesus, the historical figure, fulfill 1,500 plus years of prophecy that had been laid out in the Old Testament? Lo and behold, he did. And when he presented that to the people, when he said, this is who I am, this is who I am, how they rejected him. They would not accept. So then we looked at Jesus' death, his crucifixion on the cross. Why? Why did that have to happen? What did that mean? What did it entail? We looked at his resurrection. What did that mean? What did that entail? And we looked at his ascension. What does that do for humanity? What does that do for his children? We looked at then our right response to that. How do we respond to that awesome story, that incredible story? We respond in repentance and belief, repentance and faith. So this week, we're gonna start wrapping the series up. We're going to look at some of the implications and applications of the gospel. We have this history. We have these truths. What do we do with them? How does it affect our lives? How should it affect our lives? And today we're going to look at community and reconciliation. How does the gospel play out in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches? If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 2. This happens right after Pentecost, right after, just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit was given to us. And 120 disciples and apostles in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes, radically changes everything. They're excited, they're pumped, the energy is tangible in the room. And so they boil out of the room into the street. And they're talking. They're talking amongst themselves. They're talking to other people. And people are like, wait a second. What's going on here? Who are all these people? How is it we hear them each in our own native languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Cappadocians and Pontians and Asians, people from Phrygia and Pamphylia, and on and on and on and on and on. Rattles off all these places. And like, we can understand that they've got to be drunk. These people have got to have gone off somewhere, got lit, and now they're just wandering around town. And Peter stands up and says, brothers, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. And he explains, going back to the prophets, who Jesus is, how the prophecy was fulfilled, and what he did for us. And so all the people running around, you know, in town, their response is, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Baptism is an outward sign of inward belief, of inward faith. So there's this incredible event, and 3,000 people, give or take, are added to their number. Probably a whole lot more. Because generally in those days, unfortunately, the ladies weren't counted. So if there was 3,000, a good chunk of those folks probably were married, probably have kids. There was probably a whole lot more. I don't know. But there was a lot. So how did this affect their lives? What did their lives look like? Let's look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe or wonder or fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have here a picture of what life was like for these new believers. We hear a lot about we need to make the church like it was in Acts. Church needs to be like the old church in Acts. Second chapter of Acts. And this right here is a picture of it. This is what it looks like. Before we start diving in, I want to take a sidestep, so to say, and set up how we're going to look at this. There's a lot of different types of scripture, right? There's historical narratives, which is Acts. The book of Acts is historical narratives. There's letters, the epistles. There's letters. There's prophetic books. There's poetic books. There's all these different kind of books. That's one way to understand scripture, because we don't read a historical book, or we don't read a historical article in a magazine the same way we read a letter we receive from someone. And the Bible is the same way. But in all of those different types of literature, those literary types, you can see two more types. There's indicatives and imperatives. What does that mean? Well, an indicative is like the word sounds. It indicates something. It indicates something. An imperative, that's what my wife tells me. Imperatives, do this. So we're going to look at this from an indicative standpoint, because it's not telling us to do anything. It's saying this is what happened. This is what life looked like. And so we're going to look at this from an indicative standpoint. Because of the gospel, because of what it is and what God through Christ has done in our lives, in the lives of the early church here. If we have the gospel in us, if we truly believe, we truly have faith and believe, these things will happen. It's an indicative. It's not so much a to-do list. It's a look for these things list. A good example of that is woven all through 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. We see qualifications for elders. Qualifications for elders. And those break up into two categories. Elders, there's three requirements for an elder in a church. Three imperatives. Three things elders are to do. And only three. They're to study and pray. Preach and teach the word. And guard the flock against false teaching and heresy. Those are the only three imperatives given to an elder. But there's like 35 indicatives. Character traits. Husband of only one woman. His household is in order. He's kind. He's not given to fits of anger or rage. He's not a drunk. Those are all indicatives. So that's kind of a practical example of what and indicatives versus imperatives are. Hopefully that makes a little sense. It's out of the indicative that imperatives grow. Through the washing of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will become this. We will become this. And we will do these things. Not the other way around. See, if we have imperatives without indicatives, that's legalism. It's a list of rules. Do, 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 do. Right? It's demanding and it is hostile. It's very cold and unfeeling. There's not a lot of grace there. But if we have indicatives without imperatives, we have mysticism. There's no substance. Everything becomes this touchy-feely emotionalism that leads us astray. So it's important that we see the scripture for what it is. In this case, it's imperatives, but indicatives. But from those, we draw our imperatives. So if there was a title for this message, if there was the big idea, a proposition, it would be this. Because of the gospel, we can walk in newness of life. Because of the gospel, we can walk in newness of life. And we're going to look at that in three ways, how that plays out in three ways. The first is being that we can walk in fellowship. The second, that we can walk in unity. And the third, that we can walk in faith. Starting with the first one, we can walk in fellowship. Well, what exactly is fellowship? Well, fellowship is more than socializing, okay? Fellowship is not just standing around the water cooler, standing around the coffee pot, sitting around a table at a restaurant, small talking. Fellowship is the partnership in life, an ongoing community among us, among the believers, that can only happen because we have been brought into fellowship, into communion, into community with the Trinitarian God. It's not just small talk. There's nothing wrong with small talk, but let's not kid ourselves. Fellowship is gospel-centered. It's Christ-centered. Our conversations become gospel-centered. Our conversations become Christ-centered. We talk about the things that are important in our lives. Little kids talk about cookies. Okay, I talk about cookies. But what's important to us is reflected in our conversations, in our life focus. If the gospel is important to us, if Christ is important to us, that will be reflective. The indicative of that is that our life focus shows that. So the question then becomes, what does the focus of our life look like? One of the greatest ways to use these sorts of things is to, kind of like I've been implying, is flip them on their head. What does this look like in practical terms? Well, if we look here in this passage, the believers were involved in each other's lives. They were inviting each other into their homes and into their lives. They were fellowshipping at a deeper level than the common trivialities of life. They may well have had heavy conversations. How is it with your soul? Or they may have been, how has God blessed you this week? They invited each other into their lives and into their homes. They were centered around each other in community. All of the community, not just around themselves in isolation. One of the great things about the gospel, one of the great things about Jesus' resurrection, his redemption and his atonement, is that it saves us from our toxic addiction to ourselves. 50 years ago, if you told someone, we are going to put up a billboard for every man, woman, and child in America, and we're going to string them along the freeways, and every man, woman, and child can put whatever they want on that billboard, and the expectation is that as people drive by, they will comment on it. They will tell them how great they are. They will tell them how wonderful whatever is on that billboard is. They'll tell them how great their dinner looks. They'll tell them how cute their puppy is. All these sorts of things. We have become so addicted to ourselves. The average American spends 4 to 6 hours a day on social media, reading those billboards, posting those billboards, because we're addicted to ourselves. That doesn't mean that social media is the end, but it's not the be-all and the end-all either. But it sure indicates something about us. The believers were involved together in church. They were involved together in the church. And this is beyond, the implication here is that it's beyond just volunteering. They were knit together intentionally. They sought each other out. They shared their lives together in the church. And out of that grew probably volunteerism and helping out and these sorts of things. But their time in worship together was spent as a body, was spent as a knit together body, not a bunch of silos sitting all alone in a room together. Again, these aren't demands that we do these things. These are what our lives look like when we truly are consumed by the gospel, when we truly live and follow. The gospel had a tangible effect on these people, on their day-to-day lives. And this extended from the home to the church. From the home to the church. It's just, that's human nature. That's how it works. So if we can walk together in fellowship, we can then walk together in unity. We can walk in unity. Unity is something beyond commonality. Unity is not having the same favorite sport teams, the same favorite pets, the same favorite lawn ornaments, okay? That's commonality. Unity is much greater, and it's something the world does not get. See, the world demands a monolithic experience. The world wants us all to look the same, to act the same, to think the same, to read the same, to write the same, to walk the same, to talk the same. A bunch of marionettes in lockstep. But the gospel gives us unity in diversity. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11. Well-known verse. Paul is talking here to the church at Colossae about their changed life and how radically it's going to change things. And he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. From there, turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Verses 14, starting at verse 14, speaking of Jesus here, he writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." Grace is above all. Grace is above all. That is the umbrella, the big tent that we're all under. We don't have to all like the same kinds of music. We don't have to all like the same authors. We don't have to all like the same type of clothes. But Christ, through the gospel, gathers us together in unity. Grace allows us reconciliation. Turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. Paul's closing out his letter to the Philippian church, and the great thing about the Philippian letters, he wasn't writing to correct some heresy. He wasn't writing to sort these guys that are a complete train wreck out. He's offering them a little guidance and love. He's saying, I love you guys. Thank you guys. Second verse of chapter 4 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. There's an expectation of unity or of reconciliation there that brings unity. Yes, we will have differences. People are going to agree and disagree, sometimes on important things, sometimes on silly things. We hear stories about churches that split over the colors of hymnals, the color of carpets on floors. And Paul is asking that the brothers and sisters help these two sisters reconcile so that that doesn't become the fissure or the crack where that starts. And that all happens through the gospel. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon is the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus stole from Philemon and then scampered out of the country, hot-footed it out of there. He ran into Paul in Rome, of all people, ran into Paul in Rome when he's on the run, becomes a believer. And so Paul's writing a letter to Onesimus' slave owner. I don't know if Onesimus was probably an indentured servant, not what we would consider a slave today. But Paul's writing on his behalf to Philemon. Hey, Onesimus is our brother. He's our brother now. Let's look at, starting in verse 8, Paul's writing to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And if we skip down to verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. What's he talking about there? He's talking about reconciliation. He's not talking about resolution. The world wants us to resolve. The world wants us to resolve our differences, which basically means if you will shut up about your opinion, I will shut up about mine until you're not standing in front of me. No heart changes. No grace grows. No unity grows. Paul's talking about reconciliation, where a greater commonality is found that subsumes everything else. See, understand, we have no business holding on to other people's sins. We have no business holding on to other people's sins, whether it's sins they've committed against somebody else or sins committed against us. We don't have the handle to carry those. Classic example. In 1947, Corrie ten Boom went to the city of Munich in Germany to speak on reconciliation. And people in Germany in 1947 didn't want to hear much about that. And I kind of can't blame them, frankly. There's a lot of shame. There's a lot of embarrassment. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pride. There's this whole maelstrom of stuff going on. And so when she would speak, she would tell her story. The minute it was over, everybody would just like stand up, about face, and out they'd go. That's commonly what happened. But she's speaking in Munich, and from the back of the room, she's done. She finishes. She's done. Everybody stands up and they start turning and heading for the doors except for one guy. One guy in a wool overcoat and a hat. And as he started to walk forward through the crowd, working his way through the crowd, in her eyes, in Corrie ten Boom's eyes, his clothes began to transform. And on his hat, slowly turned into a military cap in her mind. And on it was a death's head skull of the SS. And her his coat began to resemble a coat with a swastika on it. And he walked up to her and he said, I heard you mention Ravensbrück. I heard you mention that. I was a guard there. I was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. And he says, I did some terrible things. But through the grace of God, I've been forgiven. And I'm seeking to reconcile with anybody who might have been there. See, he didn't recognize her, but she did. She recognized him. And in one of the hardest moments of her life, if you read about it, she said it was harder when he extended his hand. It was harder for her to extend hers than it was to watch her sister being dragged away naked to the gas chambers. I think it's safe to say that nobody in this room has ever gone through an experience like that, or anything even close. But the grace of God, the power of the cross, is so great that it overwhelmed Ravensbrück concentration camp. And she took his hand. Reconciliation is the very heart of the gospel, and it is the foundation of unity. Lack of an intentional desire to reconcile with others in God's family indicates a lack of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation should be occurring daily in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. If it's not, we have to wonder whether we really comprehend the gospel, let alone believe it. Let alone believe it. In short, are we even a believer if we don't pursue reconciliation, regardless of our feelings? That's the indicative. That's the indicative. So the imperative is the question. It's asking that question. Again, realize that this will show at home first before it shows up in the church. And I know the danger of saying that. Like John MacArthur said, I heard John MacArthur say one time, my wife actually expects me to live out what I preach on the platform. The woman is completely unreasonable. But the reality is, if it's not in the home, it's not going to be here. It's not going to be here. Whether it is unity or fellowship or reconciliation or worship or anything else, if it's not in the home first, it's not going to be here. So if we want to say, you know, I have a hard time worshiping. I don't like that song. I don't like the way that person sings. I don't like. It don't matter. The issue is not the song. The issue is not somebody's preaching or teaching style. The issue is not anything like that. The issue is, it's not in our life. It's not in our life. And we see that played out in the church. It talks in the passage we read, they met in their homes and they met in the temple. They gathered together for worship, for meals, and for breaking of bread. The understanding is there. They had some meals together. They took communion together, like we'll be doing Easter Sunday. They opened their homes up to each other. See, the church in Acts that we get so infatuated with was a beacon to the world because they shone the light of the gospel to and on each other. That's why it made a difference. So if we can walk in fellowship and we can walk in unity, the third way we see this is that we can walk in faith. Because the gospel, we can walk in faith. The reality of the Christian life lived out in our homes and in our church builds our faith. It builds our faith. We see the hand of God working in our brothers and sisters. We see kindness. We see reconciliation. We see humility. We see loving support. We see giving and receiving grace. And it's easy to think about giving grace. We talk about that a lot. Ever try to receive grace? Maybe it's just a me thing. Maybe it's a guy thing. That can be tough. That can be double tough. If I have a project I'm working on, I have a cherry stump in my backyard that needs to go away. And I get a kick out of those kind of projects. I mean, really, where else do you get to use power tools and be destructive and get congratulated on a good job when you're done, right? I get a kick out of that stuff. But if I'm talking about, hey, I got this cherry stump in the backyard, I'm going to get out, you know, whenever, and somebody says, hey, I'll come and help you with that, and in your mind, guys, in your mind, you know, oh, man, that two-hour project just turned into an all-weekend job. And we just, no, it's okay. I got it. I appreciate it. Thank you. But I got it. And we just robbed somebody of the opportunity to share grace with us. Or maybe we don't want to be seen that... Maybe we're a little more inept than we thought we are. Maybe I'm not so good. Maybe I'm not so cool. How many times has it ever happened where somebody said, hypothetical Susie and Sally, I'm going to have to pick some new names at some point. Susie asked Sally, what are you doing? What are you doing this afternoon? I got vacuum floors and wash dishes and dust, and if I get to it, I might give the dog a bath. Oh, I'll come over and help you with it. No, that's okay. I got it. Which is really shorthand for I don't want you to see how I live. I'm afraid that maybe you'll think there's something wrong with me. I'm not cool enough. My decor doesn't match. My house is not the way I wish it was. And we just robbed somebody of the opportunity to share grace with us. Christian charity among the body is possibly our most powerful witness to the world. When the word says you will know them by their love and by their fruit, it's talking about the body, our love amongst each other. See, if we think of Christian charity primarily as charity to the needy, charity to the homeless, charity to the community at large, and those are all good things. Those are all things that we're to do. But if that's our primary avenue of love, if that's our primary avenue of charity, if that's our primary way of interacting with the world, with hurting people around us, is outside the church, that just makes us another social agency. We're no different from the world. Because it's easy to love someone for an hour. It's hard to love someone that sits next to you in church every Sunday and won't stay on their side of the chair. So how does all this apply? How does all this gather up? Every one of these elements... Every one of these elements only occurs in the life of a true believer who has truly repented and submitted everything to God, who is sold out and doesn't care what anybody thinks. And they're acknowledging that He is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is indeed our King and Lord. Not just collectively, but individually, when we can look in a mirror, when we can look in our own eyes and say, Jesus Christ is that man's king. Jesus Christ is that woman's king. Jesus Christ is that son's king, that daughter's king. When we can say that, that's when we see this. That's when we see this. Not just collectively. It's easy to think of a church as just this big organism, kind of like an amoeba. It's kind of oozing around, doing its thing, and we all have our little parts in it. And we tend to hold that organism to a higher standard than ourselves. Which hopefully would drive us back to repentance and belief. Let's turn to the book of Colossians again. Chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, Paul writing again, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Doesn't that sound suspiciously like what we read about in Acts chapter 2? All because of Jesus. Like we sang earlier, I lay me down. All because of Jesus, I lay me down. The application here is indicative self-examination. Let's go to God in prayer, asking Him through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit to examine us. Like we looked in Joel last week, to rend our hearts, to tear our hearts open. Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? When we look to our, when we examine our lives, are we looking up before we look in? Or are we looking in before we look up? Because it makes a difference. If we look in before we look up, all we see is a broken, sinful person. We're self-focused. We're standing on the side of a freeway, putting something on a sign, wanting people to affirm us. If we look up before we look in, we see who we are. We see whose we are, not who we are. And that makes all the difference. Are we repentant reconcilers? Are we actively building up our brothers and sisters? Are we seeking out our brothers and sisters, looking for specific prayers? How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you today? How can I pray for you this week? Tell me what's going on in your life. How is God working in your life? And we will hear the gamut of things. Man, I was driving home from work Thursday, and all of a sudden my car started just bucking and heaving, and I thought the motor was done for, and I'm going to have to buy a new car. I called my mechanic, and he took a look at it, and turns out it was just some bad gas. Praise God. They flushed out the tank and the fuel system, and it's running like a champ. Praise God. What's going on in your life? I went walking out my back door to go to work and yesterday morning, and I looked over, and there's daylilies blooming in the backyard. And I thought of the lily of the valley. How much He cares for me. Those little magic moments, those build each other up. Those build us up. And yes, certainly there's struggles and there's trials and there's hurts. But there's a lot of daylilies out there as well. Are we encouraging each other by preaching the gospel to each other, sharing the word of God with each other? Are we building unity, diminishing our differences, and accentuating our similarity in Christ? Understand, these are all indicatives, These are not imperatives. This isn't, please, please, don't be writing a list, a to-do list, okay? Because that's just legalism. If you're going to write a list, put one thing on it. Go to God. Go to God. We don't get right with God before He saves us. Romans 5:8 says, when He died for us when we were still sinners, we can do nothing. He extended to us. We can do the same thing for our brothers and sisters. We can do the same thing for our brothers and sisters. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to spend time together in worship, in fellowship, in grace, in love. I pray, Lord, that as we draw closer to You, we draw closer to each other. That our community strengthens and grows. That we become indicative of a strong, thriving love for You. Lord, I ask that You'd walk with us this week. Guide us in Your will and Your ways. I ask that You'd bring us back together safe again soon. In Your name, amen.